Hey, this is the time in the service where we open up God's word and where we're excited to hear from him. Not so much hear from a speaker, a communicator on a platform, but truly to enter into a spiritual experience where we're asking the divine, we're asking God, we're asking his word to speak to us. We're asking for God Almighty to come to us in Minneapolis, October 18th, 2020, morning of, and with great humility and expectation, say, God, speak. Your people are turning our attention to you, to hear from you, to listen to what you might have for us this morning. And so that is a charge too great for any communicator or any preacher. And so the Holy Spirit needs to join us. So let's just pray that God would join us in this time and meet us. Father, right now, on the other side of that camera, our hope people, people of our church, but also people who might be checking out our church. And so in this time, God, we ask you to intervene. Do something that only you can do. Meet with us, humble us, encourage us, lift us up. Let your gospel, let your good news speak to us uniquely, differently than the messages we hear in our world. Show up, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are in the middle of our fall sermon series, and it's titled The Gospel Changes Everything. The gospel changes everything. What do we mean by the gospel? We mean this unique message, this message that comes forth from the Bible that is predicated upon Jesus in his life, in his ministry, and his teachings, but most importantly, or most climactically, in his death and resurrection. That there's something about Jesus in his death, that he dies on account of sin, but yet he triumphant, he rises from the grave in triumphant victory over sin, over death. And now he lives as Lord of all. And there's something about that message resonating deeply, personally, corporately, cosmically. I mean, this gospel changes everything. It transforms, it rescues, it heals. It brings life in a way that nothing else can, that no one else can. And so we're talking about the many different ways that this message changes our lives, changes our communities, changes the way in which we look at the world. And we've talked about the creation mandate way back at the beginning of this series, the ways by which God has organized the world, but then also placed us in this world as part of his plans. And we've looked at wisdom, and we've looked at social media. Last week we started talking about politics, and today we're going to end talking about politics. But even next week, talking about the differences between gospel power and worldly power. How is it that there are different ways to view power? So we really do want to think about and express and have you consider and pray over the ways by which the gospel changes everything. Today, we're going to do a little bit review from last week, because this is kind of an appendage or an addendum to that, a cart to that horse from last week. So I want to do a little bit of review in case you weren't with us. I want to turn our sights on talking about citizenship. What does it mean to be a citizen within the kingdom of God? That our citizenship is in heaven and not in this world. What does that mean, and what are the implications for that? And we're going to actually look at how the church has interpreted that historically as it relates to politics, kind of each going in a different direction. And I'll pull out my trusty oversized notepad to walk through that. But then we'll close by just asking the question of how do we move forward? What does this look like for us in this time and place, both as a church family corporately, but then also as individuals? Have some questions for you to consider and considerations before we go to the communion table, which will kind of unite ourselves around the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. So let's start with just a quick review from last week. We spent some time in Matthew's gospel where we read this scripture. Some religious leaders are challenging Jesus, and they say to him, "Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose image is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. So why is this a trap? Well, if Jesus would say, kind of claim allegiance to Caesar, that would make these Jewish religious leaders feel like he's not the revolutionary that they were expecting. The ways that he's been speaking and teaching, if he's a sellout for the Romans, that's confusing to them. But if he says, "Don't pay your taxes, go against the government," well, then he is a type of revolutionary that the Romans will come against and come against severely. And Jesus doesn't allow him to fall into either one or the other. But he essentially says, "What do you owe this government? What do you owe Caesar?" And they said, "This tax." And he said, "Give it." But then to these religious leaders, he turns. He says, "What do you owe God?" Everything. Everything. You owe your allegiance. You owe your time. You owe your money. You owe your life. You owe your marriage. You owe your family. You own your business. All of it is the Lord's. All of it is God's. You owe him everything. And then Jesus says, "Okay, give to God what is God's. Give your everything to him." In the midst of this, and in not just this message, but previous messages that we've talked about politics, there's ways that Jesus addresses those in the crowd that speaks differently, uniquely. You might call it prophetically. There's a ways by which Jesus, as a king over a kingdom, speaks to culture, speaks against culture, speaks amidst culture. And certainly the case is true with politics. And I want to highlight a few that we've talked about in the past by way of review, but then add a couple more before we talk about being a citizen of his kingdom. In regard to politics, Jesus is going to reject some things. And we've talked about several of these in the past. And if you're new with us, I want to just highlight them. What does it mean briefly that Jesus rejects political primacy? He is going to say that first and foremost, allegiance, worship, trust should be given to God and not government. Jesus Christ and not your candidate. So he rejects this idea that politics is number one. He also rejects the idea of political complacency. And I just want to do a quick check, you know, show of hands. How much of us are just done with the ads, done with the bickering, done with the complaining, right? There is something that Jesus says of, hey, we can't disengage. You can't just become apathetic. It's like, no, this impacts lives, real lives. And so we can't become politically complacent, nor can we give ourselves to political simplicity. There are so many candidates, so many leaders that painted in this very obvious distinction of black, white. There's no shades of gray in between. There's no subtlety. There's no nuance. It's obvious. How can you not see this? And Jesus rejects that. He understands that issues impacting groups of people, impacting communities or cities or states or nations are complex. And so he doesn't give himself, and he guides us, I think, to reject political simplicity. Another one is just this political polarity, specifically maybe to a two-party system such as ours, and just giving yourself wholesale to one party or another. And if you remember my sermon from a couple years ago, I drew three circles, intersecting circles. And in one, I represented the Republican Party, and in the other, the Democratic Party, and then I drew one that intersected with both of those but didn't wholly overlap with either one of them, representing the kingdom of God. That there are values within the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, within the message of Christ and the gospel that doesn't fully fit and align with either party. Do I need to just pause on that moment to just do a little bit of a heart check, gut check? That the principles, that the standards, that the vision that God has for the kingdom of heaven does not fully, comprehensively fall within your political party or the political party of your opponent. And so he rejects this idea of political polarity, and he sees a much bigger vision, much grander way of caring for humanity than what maybe our politics allow for. Let me add two more as I was praying over this, thinking about this, reading and writing about this week. I think Jesus rejects political posturing. What do we mean by that? Let me give you two examples. A posture where a government leader sees themselves simply as authority over, power against. At a baseline level, they are to be public servants, seeking common welfare, seeking the good for all. And many times the posturing is anything but that. So if we're going to speak in the language of our day, truth to power, to the powerful elite, I would say, will you serve? Will you care well for the many? Another posturing that I see, maybe less amongst our politicians and more within individual Christians, the posturing that a certain party is the way of Christ, is the way of love, is the way of compassion, is the way of peace. And I think we want to be very careful with that. This idea that love my neighbor means I must vote a certain way. We've got to be very careful with that kind of posturing. And then the certainty, the political certainty. Do you hold confidence that our politics and our politicians and our government leaders are going to fix what ails us as a society, as a community? Are you that confident? Are you certain? I'm less certain. I think we might need a rescuer, a savior, someone greater, someone bigger to help us in our time. Let me read from James Hunter in his book, To Change the World. It's kind of where we've gotten a lot of our thrust for this sermon series. If modern politics is the sphere of leadership, influence, and activity surrounding the state, politicization is the turn toward law and politics, the instrumentality of the state to find solutions to public problems. Christians have not only embraced strategies that are incapable of bringing about the ends to which they aspire, they have also embraced strategies that are deeply problematic, short-sighted, and at times profoundly corrupted. I'm going to talk a little bit about that. I want to first go to citizenship within the kingdom of heaven before we step into some of those historical examples of where maybe Christians' engagement within politics historically have fallen short to answer some of the toughest questions of our day. Let's start by coming to scripture here. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read this. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles, just meaning non-Jewish people, non-ethnically Jewish people by birth, and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What's being said here? There was a group far off, distant lands, couldn't come in, couldn't be brought near, didn't have the understanding, didn't have proper ways of connecting with God. It says here that you were excluded. You're a group who was excluded. You were separate. You were left out, left behind. But now, it says in verse 13, in Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near through his blood, through his death, through the cross, that all who have faith in Jesus can be brought in, be brought close, be drawn in. Look at verse 12, it says, that there was a time where you were separate. You were excluded from citizenship. You know what that word is in the Greek language? I didn't either. I had to look it up. Polisteia. Sounds close to politics. It's actually where we get that English word from. Excluded from citizenship in how the world works and how the world operates. There was a way by which you could not act as a citizen of the kingdom, as a citizen within God's reign and rule, because you were outside. But now in Christ, you have been brought in, and you're a citizen of a new kingdom with new loyalties and new passions. The passage later concludes this way: consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Again, we see that word, fellow citizens, sumpolites, okay? So we get this idea within Scripture, this scriptural idea, the scriptural understanding that speaks prophetically of what does it mean to operate, to engage our culture in politics and otherwise. What does this mean? And what Jesus is saying is why you can't have political primacy is because through my cross, through my becoming king, that when I rise from the grave, I am Lord over all. I have primacy. I am of greatest consequence. And as you come into my kingdom, as you become under my kingship, your citizenship is no longer bound to this world or this nation or this state or this city. Your primary citizenship is elsewhere. So your engagement in this world, in this nation, in this state, in this city should be informed by that citizenship there, that kingdom, that rule and reign of Jesus. Now, that's our primacy. That's of first importance. And our lives lived here take on a different form and a different flavor because we have allegiance ultimately to Jesus. This word here, let me just go one step deeper. Any public measure, administration of the state, the condition or life of a citizen, right? That's what that word, that to behave as a citizen, that polites. In the New Testament, the state itself, community, commonwealth, used metaphorically of Christians in reference to their spiritual community and their statuses as citizens of heaven, citizens of God's kingdom, citizens of a different kingdom, one different than this world that we walk in and engage with every day. Let me just highlight this with two other references, two other verses here. Our citizenship is in heaven. Couldn't be any clearer, more clear than that. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. And then one more. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct. Citizenship yourselves. Have a certain way about you that recognizes you are first and foremost a citizen of God's kingdom as you go about and engage Engage in a worthy manner in this earthly space because you are a citizen of his kingdom elsewhere. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. So much of why we reject political complacency or political polarity, why we reject political primacy or political posturing, is because ultimately God has claimed us. God has wooed us. God has rescued us. He saved us. That cross that hangs behind me on the wall is a symbol. It's a reminder that we've been bought, we've been purchased, we've been brought from the farthest recesses in to the family of God, into his community. We have different allegiances now. Our eyes have been opened. We see this world differently. We're no longer a slave to a party or a system. We've been set free in so many ways, rescued from sin and death, given a firm foundation on our feet so that we can conduct ourselves differently, uniquely, as gospel people, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, even while we are in this earth. And so I want to now digress from this or start to apply this or show how this has been applied historically here. And this is where I'm going to grab my oversized white pad. But how has this been interpreted historically within the American church? I'm going to give you four different ways, and this is loosely connected to both James Hunter's book and then also Tim Keller's book, Center Church, on different ways of engaging culture, both generally, broadly, but then also as it relates to politics. Gonna label each of these with kind of a verb, a mantra of what this group would call for, okay? So in this upper right-hand corner, I want to put the verb This word is adapt. So this has echoes of progressive beliefs and systems, okay? Historical approach kind of the left. Let me give you some other ways by which this group tends to think. The storyline is America is not living up to its stated ideals of equality. And so we need to adapt. We need to adjust. We need to transform. And so they have never been realized in the past, and therefore they are progressive or forward-looking in their approach. This is sought through the shaping of public policy towards seemingly democratic or even kingdom values of justice in regard to gender, racial minorities, economic equity. Also issues of liberty, sexual identity and practices, or concerns for the poor, the immigrant, overthrowing exploitation of the wealthy. So that's one way that a group, a subset of Christians, have tried to exercise and engage the realities. Let me go down here. This group is going to have, their verb is going to be reclaim. More the kind of right-sided course to American politics. They're kind of going to have echoes of the past. They're going to say we're having something taken from us and we need to take back the culture. With this, the storyline that is America is being overtaken, and so the church will use its political power, its clout, even join the political system to shape public policy towards seemingly conservative, even kingdom values. You're already seeing some tension within kingdom values here related to family or morality. If you remember the moral majority that really gained prominence in the 80s and 90s, religious liberty, ending legalized abortion. So you have kind of this verb, this call to reclaim. These two will share a common goal of we are very active. when it comes to engaging culture, engaging politics, whether you have more of a liberal leaning or a conservative leaning, both are saying we want to share that active engagement with culture and politics. Those who are more passive fall on this line of the ledger. Let me hit those briefly here. And then we'll stand back and make a couple more comments here. This group down here. Resist. If you hear anybody talk of empire or the system or the man, many times they're going to have kind of a political leaning down here. They're going to resist. Most of this group would say resist, but nonviolently. Okay, that's kind of one of their desires here. If you know of like Shane Claiborne types, the collective identity of this group, whether you call them neo-Anabaptists, new monastics, all the way down to almost like the Amish, comes through their descent from the state and the larger political economy and culture of late modernity. Their identity depends on the state. Their identity is opposition to the state and other powers bringing corruption, and the more unambiguously corrupt they are, the clearer the identity and mission of the church or of those in this group engaging and counteracting. Many times they look at the Christianity that's being lived out in the active ways as not being Christian enough, not being distinct enough, each of them playing into the system in their own various ways. The dichotomy that they see from the world to the Christian world is in the life, teaching, and suffering and experience of Jesus and his followers versus what they perceive to be the power seeking, the domination, common in government and worldly structures, each of them more active in those worldly structures, more engaged in those political and civic affairs. And then this group is more the abstain group. Some will call it a two kingdoms group. The church has its place. Culture has its place. When I'm in the church, I do church things. When I'm in culture, I do culture things. When I'm in the church, that makes sense to evangelize and disciple. When I'm in culture, I make shoes. I don't need to be a Christian shoemaker. I make shoes there. So there's distinction here. There's passivity in regard to how much does the church engage the culture and cultural affairs or engage with politics. They're going to have more of a strong distinction in those. And then when they enter into the church, that's when their witness, but much more passive differently in their approach. And then what you have on this other axis is just more, this group is going to, the above the ledger here is going to talk of common grace and below here is going to be more uncommon or stress the salvific or the specific grace of Jesus. And so each of these attacking this from a little bit different vantage point, and yet in Hunter's book, he says, man, there is the well-meaning hope to make the world a better place. There is the well-meaning hope to make this world a better place, even though there might be more red there and blue up here, a well-meaning hope to make the world a better place. Where are you as an individual? Where is the church collectively? Most of the time, not always, but many churches will give themselves to one of these realms to the exclusion of the others. And I think at Hope, we want to be careful. We want to recognize that the further you go out to the extremes, the lower the likelihood that you are actually going to engage and collaborate and unify with the other groups. That there is something to be said within each of these camps. Some measure of grace, some measure of blessing, some measure of truth, some measure of hope that is brought forth uniquely, differently. Ideas that actually you can point to kingdom values in each of these quadrants. So we need to be very careful if we're giving ourselves wholesale to one to the exclusion of the other three. In fact, what Tim Keller calls center church is actually a degree of moderation in all of these, a degree of exhibiting some measure of all of these in our churches. Each of these has certain degrees of blessing, truth, peace, grace that could be a part of that. Now, I know that's an oversimplification, might even in that description make some of you a little upset. Let me share from Keller here. He says, I believe the model, so referencing kind of these four realms here, each have a firm grasp of a particular important truth, yet they tend to downplay other important truths. As a result, in its purest form, each model is biblically imbalanced, finding itself on the edge of a precipice that we must take care not to plunge over. And none of them are, as D.A. Carson puts it, compelling as a total explanation or an unambiguous mandate. The further you go out to the realms, the edges, the polarities, Carson and Keller are gonna argue, the more biblically imbalanced, that to be imbalanced is to express degrees of each of these. So, now it comes time to ask us, what does this mean for us? So if God is calling us to be a citizen of his kingdom, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, to be an alien and a foreigner in certain respects in this world, that we're to be an ambassador for him in this world, that there are certain ways that we are to adapt or to reclaim or to resist or to abstain. What does that mean? What does that look like? If we're to reject political polarity, simplicity, complacency, political posturing, if we're to reject political certainty, what does it look like? Because what I've painted here seems like a lot. Seems like a challenge. Seems difficult. Let's start with the kind of a corporate consideration. What does this mean for us collectively as a church, as one church, three locations? One church, three locations. What does this mean to be citizens of the kingdom of God as a local church community? We as a people believe that our first allegiance is to Jesus and that his realm of compassion, his realm of love, his realm of peace, his realm of care, his realm of goodness, his realm of justice far exceeds what can be reflected in this political enterprise. Consider for a moment Western arrogance. We believe we're the center of everything. This is what you're taught in this culture. Everything hinges on this coming election. Everything. The world hangs in balance because of us. Come on. As citizens of the kingdom of God, as a local church community, we can't give ourselves to that kind of worldly thinking, that worldly understanding. Similarly, consider further the arrogance and just flat out wrong thinking that either one of our political parties is the solution, is the fix. Do you truly believe that voting red or blue or other is the solution? We can't give ourselves to such a simplistic understanding of the world. Either party, your love is too small. Your compassion is too small. The realm in which you want to have an impact, the issues that you give yourself to and your platform is built on is too small to fully reflect the kingdoms of God. It's too small. You see limited in comparison to God. And therefore, as citizens of God's kingdom, his heavenly realm, we need to see beyond platform, beyond candidate, beyond blue and red. We need to see this world in ways that God sees this world. We can't give ourselves to such limited views. Therefore, we need to be able to stand in and alongside and simultaneously move to different realms to see and hear people who have different concerns, different needs, different desires. We as the church, in our witness, in our prophetic voice, we have a unique opportunity to address different groups of people, to see and hear different groups of people that our politicians, based on their party, will not listen to, will not hear, will not take time for, to sit with, to listen to show compassion. We as a church have a unique opportunity, a golden opportunity. Hope Community, I hope you hear that. I hope you see that. When we reject some of the political language and discourse happening with our worldly kingdom, we have a chance to speak into and to cause many of them to rise out of that, to hear the gospel, to hear the good news, to speak that there is a greater king with a more precious kingdom. His realm covers all. His love is all-encompassing. His peace, his shalom, give you rest for your soul. Let's consider it at an individual level. The call to be citizens of the kingdom of God and citizens within our community. If you're not there yet, I hope for a moment you can just say, it feels too great. It feels too lofty, too much. I can't do this. If that's your natural response, I think that's a good place to be. I think Jesus has you in a place of surrender, submission, looking to him for help, looking to him for guidance. I think that's a healthy posture. Because when we consider the need for gospel civility, a phrase coined by Brian Freeman, one of our elders, a couple of years ago, gospel civility, to engage with citizenship, gospel citizenship, kingdom citizenship in our midst, in our world, with other people, expressing humility, kindness, patience. Think about your political opponent right now. Let's say, for example, you're red, they're blue, they're red. Consider your political opponent. Maybe you're a single issue voter and they're a platform voter, or you're a platform voter and they're a single issue voter. There's a natural opposition there. There might be some hostility. You don't care for their candidate and they don't care for yours. What does it look like in the midst of that interaction, that friendship, that relationship with your neighbor, with your roommate, with your spouse, with someone in your family? You know that Thanksgiving dinner table is going to be talking about the circumstances since the start of November, by the end of November. Imagine that you're calling for resistance and they're calling for adaptation, or you're calling for a reclamation and they're saying, no, 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 withdrawal, abstain. Do you see that person? Can you imagine that person? Skin starts to cringe a little bit. Temper starts to boil. Frustration, why? Because they see it differently than you. Right there we have an opportunity. Citizens of the kingdom of heaven turn toward their king and say, God, help me. Will you help us? Help me to engage this person so ultimately they will see Jesus. That's the goal of the kingdom of heaven. That's the goal of every citizen within the kingdom of heaven, that they would first and foremost not hear my politics, but hear my Savior. And as they do, whether it's in voice or whether it's in character, whether it's in what I say or in how I say it, that they might know Jesus more clearly at the end of this conversation than when we started it. Get into the political discourse. Disagree with one another. But how in that disagreement might you project that you're a citizen of a different kingdom? That you've rejected political primacy or complacency or simplicity or posturing or certainty. You're not gonna give yourself to the polarity, but rather, as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you're gonna engage this differently, uniquely, so that this person might have the opportunity to know Jesus. As one of my good friends posted, Christian friend, wherever you land and in all areas of your life, be careful to not trade your witness for a win. There's gonna be all sorts of candidates that win and lose. It might be a candidate you voted for or not. But over the next 4 to 6 weeks, we have an incredible opportunity to engage this differently because of whose we are. That we're not a citizen of this worldly kingdom, but of his kingdom. That's my hope, that's my prayer for us. It doesn't mean abstain. It doesn't mean reclaim. It means how can we be a part of all of those verbs as individuals and as a church?